our Father God in heaven. Wow, we sing that song. Those words are so easy. Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. God of power and strength and of might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Father, that's the vision that Isaiah saw when he rode in the king in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw you high and lifted up, and your glory filled not only the temple but all the earth, and your robes. Oh God, help us to know that and to understand that in new ways today. Lord, we come before you today a humble people. We're going to look at some words, Father, that were written 2,000 years ago, and they read as if they're today's paper for us. For 4,000 years, your word has been carrying men and women through the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of their lives, to give them a firm anchor, a rock to hold on to, a place to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. And as we look at that word today, Father, we ask that your Spirit would have perfect freedom and liberty in this sanctuary to do your work, to speak to our hearts. Where we're hurting, lift us up. Where we're resisting, pull us harder. And if we rebel, help us tear that down. Oh God, that we might stand before you a grateful, a clean, a holy people. Thank you. To that end, Father, we pray in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you please turn today to the book of James? James. It's toward the end of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews. It begins a section of books in your Bible that are known to Bible scholars and theologians as the Catholic epistles. But don't worry, it doesn't mean Catholic as in the Catholic Church. It's an older meaning of the word Catholic, and it was first labeled the Catholic epistles. That would be James, Peter, some of the epistles of John, and then Jude. And it was first labeled the Catholic epistles by Eusebius in his writings and work. There was a lot of debate as to whether these books were actually to become part of the canon of Scripture, part of the Bible, as we call it. The canon is not a boom type of canon with two N's, C-A-N-N-O-N. Rather, it's a canon, C-A-N-O-N, which is a measure, a standard of measure. And so these books were hotly debated whether or not they would be admitted into the canon for the first couple of centuries of the Church. Finally, all of them received the authority and the approval of the church councils that existed for over a couple of hundred years to debate what would become our Bible. And so these books were finally agreed upon and entered in. Some of the other books that you may have heard of were not agreed on and decided not to be part of the Scriptures. And if you're interested, that's a fun course of study. It can go for about a year, just understanding which of the books became the Bible and which were left out and for what reasons. And so we're going to start today in the book of James and go through these chapters that James wrote for us, having finished up Philippians last week. James wrote these four chapters, and first thing we have to do is decide which James this is. There are three men that are popularly called James in the New Testament, and you might find it interesting that their name is not James at all. In the Greek, it is, let me get on the right verse here, not verse 4, John, verse 1. And look at our Greek New Testament, and their name is Iakobos, or in Hebrew, Yaakov, which we ordinarily translate Jacob. So how these names got from Yaakov to Iakobos to James is a mystery that no one knows. But it is. That's the way it is. Well, which James is this? There was a James, son of Alphaeus, and Cleophas. And often we think of Cleophas and Alphaeus as different people, perhaps husband and wife. They're the same man. And you might be surprised to learn that Cleophas and Alphaeus is the same Hebrew word. Remember, and you say, well, how can that be? Well, remember I've mentioned before that in Hebrew, at the time of Jesus and the time of Moses and Abraham, there were no written vowels. And so if you would try to pick up your Bible this morning and strike out all of the vowels and begin to read, every Hebrew word at its root is three consonants. And they'll add a prefix or a suffix that helps us cognate that word. So Alphaeus and Cleophas are the same Hebrew consonants. And depending on how that's pronounced and how they put the vowels in there, they come up with those two different names. Well, he had a son named James. And so did James and John were sons of Zebedee. And then there was James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother. And that in itself is a hotly debated topic. There are three or four different solutions as to how could he be the half-brother of Jesus. In the Catholic Church, they translate that to mean a first cousin. They believe that one of the other Marys, the wife of Cleophas Alphaeus, was also Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Stick with me. So we have Mary with her sister Mary, who had a son James, who the Catholics believe is the first cousin. And when it says a brother, it would be as if, you know, when I greet Doug in the morning, usually when he comes in, I say, how are you, my brother? Right? Sure. And I find that very respectful. To me, that's to honor you, because to be my brother is the closest relationship I can have with you. And I love you as a brother, or my sister Cheryl. We understand how that works, right? So the Catholic Church, the Western or Roman Catholic Church, believes James to be a first cousin of Jesus. Now the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox or Eastern Catholic Church, believes that James is the son of Joseph, husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but by a previous wife who had died. And when Joseph married Mary, he was a widower. There is zero biblical or traditional support for that, but it makes it easy for them to still believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, being that she was a virgin before Jesus, she was a virgin while he was born, and she was a virgin until the end of time. That's the perpetual virginity of Jesus, or of Mary, that the Roman and the Orthodox Church believe in, the Western and Eastern. And so the Eastern Orthodox believe that James is a stepbrother to Jesus, son of Joseph, from a previous wife. We believe, as Protestants, that James is the stepbrother of Jesus by Joseph through Mary. In Matthew, when it's talking about their relationship, it says that Joseph did not know Mary before the child was born, Jesus. That doesn't mean that he never had intimate relationships with her. It just means what it obviously says. At the time of Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph had no intimate relationships. We believe they had regular familial relationships after the birth of Jesus, and the scriptures tell us of three or four brothers and some sisters to Jesus. So, long story short, is I believe this James that wrote this is James the stepbrother to Jesus Christ, the same as Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. He would also be stepbrother. And who we decide wrote the book has a large part to do with when was the book written. If we say James, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know they were watching and I'm wandering all over the place. Sorry, Bill. Sorry, Cindy. That's our live audience from Elko. If we say that James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, wrote this, then it's probably the earliest book of the New Testament because he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa in the year 44. And so if we believe he wrote it, then it would have to be written, obviously, before 44 when his head was cut off. That's not the James I believe wrote this book. This James that I believe wrote this book, the stepbrother of Jesus, I believe wrote this book probably around the year 60. He was killed, martyred, stoned to death. He stayed in Jerusalem. This is the James that became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And he was stoned to death in Jerusalem. There are several different traditions regarding his death. But that Rome was between two emperors, very briefly. And between those two emperors, some of the more enthusiastic leaders in the area of Jerusalem and Judea got pretty aggressive with the Jews, the Christians. The Jews, but the Christians in particular. And at that time, still most of the Christians were from Jewish extraction. As the church started among the Jews, Jesus Christ himself. And so at this time, between the two emperors very briefly, then there was some aggression in Jerusalem. And James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, according to one tradition, was taken up from the top of the temple and thrown down and then stoned or clubbed to death with big clubs. Another tradition says that he was just dragged through the city to a particular place and then stoned to death. Nevertheless, he lost his life as a martyr in the year 62. So I would place the writing of this book in or about the year 60. Paul has traveled all over. This is 30 years or so after the crucifixion of Christ. Paul has traveled the coast of the Mediterranean Sea several times, planting churches, and at this time he may even be imprisoned in Rome because then he was released from Philippi. Remember the book of Philippians that we just finished. After that he was released and we believe maybe took a trip to Spain, then was taken back as a prisoner in Rome and then put to death. So this would fall in that time where maybe Paul was in prison and perhaps writing the book of Philippians or during that time, that era there pretty close to. So with that as a background, let's just jump right in and study this book. We'll go through verses 1 through 4 today, perhaps. And if you'll follow along, I'll read those in the English Standard Version. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we see at the outset here that James calls himself a servant of God. Or some of your Bibles will say a bond servant. And very often this same word is translated as a slave. This is our word doulos. But we have to understand what slavery was in Jerusalem at this time or in the Roman Empire as opposed to what it was in the United States 300 years ago. You will remember that the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt for a very long time. And in that slavery, we could equate that very much to our own history 300 years ago when the blacks were enslaved. And by the way, the blacks were enslaved also by other blacks. It wasn't just us white guys that did that. And they were sold onto the slave ships by their friend blacks in Africa. at various places. Not trying to reduce our guilt, but we're not the only ones. As a matter of fact, that form of slavery still exists in the world today. Not in the United States, where everyone has tremendous liberty because of the construct of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, but more than that, the working of the Holy Scriptures through the fabric of our society. That's what delivers people into liberty, is the Scriptures of God. And so James calls himself a servant, and to the Jews, they remember their bondage in Egypt, very much like ours was 300 years ago. But in Rome, it's not quite that way. And as the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they stood there at Mount Sinai, and God delivered the law. They were very, very much detail about how they should treat slaves. The Bible didn't eradicate slavery. It recognized it as a social construct. Not saying it was good, but if you're going to have it, this is how it should be. And so a Jew could take a slave from another nation, another people group, and they would own that as chattel, property. But they had to be kind and considerate to that slave person. And so there's all type of regulations regarding if a master is to marry a woman that he's taken of slave, how is that relationship conducted under the grace and mercy of God? There's also slaves who are other Hebrew citizens, children of Israel, that a person could take, and how do we deal with them? What's the price of a slave? Suppose that slave chooses to stay with that master after their 7 years. They had to be released in the seventh year from their captivity. And if a slave chose to stay, how that would be governed. And so there's a lot of regulations, but essentially it was a fairly good position to be in, not at all like our history of slavery. And this is the word doulos. But here's the thing that we want to remember also. Even though God charged the people to be kind and considerate with these slaves, we still need to understand that that person only has the liberty that's given to him by the master. In other words, oftentimes in the New Testament, in Paul's letters, he talks about slaves, obey your master. And you'll hear pastor after pastor say, okay, well, we don't have slaves, so let's talk about an employee-employer relationship. That is not even close. If you are an employee in the United States today, at any time, whether you're at work or not, you can tell your boss, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. And they may even owe you some severance. You walk right off the job. They might have to give you severance. They might have to pay you when you're, you know, and you can do that at any time for any reason. And at any reason, the boss can also tell you in a right-to-work state, you know what, I'm done with you. C'est la vie. And you go on about your way. Well, that is not the relationship of a master and a doulos in the New Testament. And so when we come to understand this, the servant here, or slave, or bondservant, whatever your Bible says, how it translates that, this is a person who has zero rights and zero liberties except what the master grants. And they are only permitted to do those things that the master gives them to do. In other words, it's not like you can say, well, I've put in my 8 hours today, I'm going to the game tonight. No. There is no such thing as 8 hours. 24 hours a day, you are the property of that master as a slave in Rome. Also, as a servant, you can be elevated to a high position. We call those, for example, in the United Kingdom, we've seen movies and we see butlers and maids. Well, the Roman civilization had very much the same station, and they used the same word for those people, doulos. So a servant, if he's a servant to a magistrate, can actually have a pretty high social standing, right? Depending on the social standing of the master. The chef in the White House though he does the same work, has a lot higher social standing than the guy who's flipping burgers at McDonald's. Do they not? And so we see that it's all tied to the social accord of the master, where the servant is in society. So before we are too low in our opinion of James, he says James, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that's phrased in the Greek is that the Lord Jesus Christ and God are on the same level. It's not that one is above the other. God is not above the Lord Jesus Christ in authority, especially with respect to the life of James, who is the servant. He is responsible to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why I believe that James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book is that name for Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is only used three times in the scripture. Here, in chapter 2, verse 1, and in the letter that they sent out from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, round about verse 26, and this James participated in writing that letter. And so that weighs heavily in favor of this being James. Now, when James says a servant of God, as a Jew before Jesus, he could say that real easy. But when he says, at the same time, on the same level, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that would be anathema to the ordinary non-messianic Jew. Because they would understand that James is saying Jesus Christ is every bit the equal of God the Father, or of God. And so James is not writing to unbelievers, because the first sentence, and they would quit reading. That would be anathema to them. Also, it shows quite a transformation in James, because none of the siblings that grew up with Jesus, according to the New Testament, none of his siblings believed that he was anything other than they were until after the resurrection. You know, there's just something about watching a man be beaten 7/8 to death, and then have nails driven through the hands and feet, put on a stick, and left there until he dies. The most gruesome form of public execution ever. And then to watch that person being buried, and 3 days later, walk out of that tomb in perfect health, better than perfect health, according to his own power. There was no 911 call. There's something about witnessing that that ought to change a person. Many people it didn't. The Pharisees still wanted to kill him again. So did Pilate. They denied the resurrection, though they never found a body. They paid the Roman guards to lie. Their ordinary penalty for losing a prisoner would be death. And so after the resurrection, James and Jude, brothers of Jesus, became total, sold-out disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine growing up with a brother who never cried, who never sassed, who never cursed, who never threw an egg at the neighbor's house, while you have done all of that and been spanked for it? Oh, sure, that Jesus never does anything. What a goody two-shoes. And then to witness the resurrection when you have been in denial all of your life. Now this James, 30 years or so after the resurrection, doesn't even say brother of Jesus. He just says a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his new relationship. You know, when the Spirit of God is sent out into the earth and begins to work in a person's heart to draw them to the Father through the atonement of Jesus Christ, Once that relationship is consummated and the person cries out, "Oh Father, forgive me," they enter into a new relationship with everything. With God, with Jesus, with the spouse, with the siblings, with the parents. Everything is new and a new relationship at that moment. And at that moment, we are charged with the responsibility to begin our journey towards personal holiness. And Peter says in his book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "You've already been given everything you need for life and godliness." So as this transmogrification occurred in James' life after witnessing the resurrection, he already could hit the ground running because he grew up in the house with Jesus as a younger sibling. So he had a lot of resources to draw on, more than probably you and I did. And so at this time, he only calls himself a servant of the Most High God and of Jesus Christ the Lord. And he writes to the 12 tribes in dispersion. There were a couple of dispersions that we remember. In 721, the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom split under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Jeroboam came back from Egypt and took the 10 northern tribes because Rehoboam was going to pass through, without congressional approval, a massive tax increase. And the 10 northern tribes said, "We're not doing that. You're on your own. We have no more of David." And so they left the authority of Rehoboam, son of Solomon. That left two tribes in Jerusalem. And so in 721 B.C., the Assyrians came in, raided those 10 tribes, conquered them, and took them out of their lands and dispersed them throughout the region controlled by Assyria. That was how Assyria did it. They would break up family groups. And so by the time of the dispersion, there is no more Hebrew society because they've been dispersed like putting flour or leaven into a bread. It goes everywhere. And they lose their culture that way, much like we're losing ours by the infiltration of other cultures and honoring their cultures more than our own. But then there was the Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem, the two southern tribes. And he finally took them and conquered them in 586 and took them all back to Babylon. But he left the families intact and they retained their culture. And after 70 years, Cyrus allowed them and encouraged them to come back to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple. So that went on during the reign of Cyrus and Darius. And so you have the dispersions of the Assyrians, and then the dispersion under Nebuchadnezzar from which they came back. But the dispersion that's being talked about here is a different one. This is the dispersion that came about during the time of Alexander the Great, 320 B.C. And so after Alexander the Great died, then his kingdom was split into four sections, according to some of his generals who took it because he had no heir that he could leave it to. And during that era of Hellenization meaning that Alexander wanted all the world to be one culture, the Greek culture. Hellene is the word that's used for the Greek. In English, it's Greek. And so the Hellenization of that part of the world is the dispersion that James is talking about here. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, we see on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that men and women came from all the known world. There were about 19 language and ethnic groups represented there that day. This is the dispersion under Alexander the Great, the Hellenization. And some of the Jews began to take Roman names, and they would have a Jewish name and a Roman name. You know one of them. It's often said that after his conversion, Saul's name was changed to Paul. It never was. He always had two names. Saul was how he was known by the Hebrews. Paul was how he was known by the Greeks. And so this Hellenization process begins where you have the commingling of two cultures. The Greeks, which became the Romans, and it's largely the same culture, intermingling with the Jews, the Hebrew culture, from the time of Alexander the Great down to the days of Jesus. And as those Jews spread out from Jerusalem because of persecution after Alexander the Great in those 100 years or a couple hundred years, between the Testaments, then the Jews began to spread all over the world at that time, the Greek world, which became massive under Rome. And so this is the diaspora, or dispersion, I'm sorry, diaspora is the Greek word for it. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That word means joy. Joy, I proclaim joy to you. It's the same as a good big hug and a smile. And then he uses the same word, a derivation of it, in the very next sentence. Count it all joy, my brothers. In the first sentence, it's a noun. In the second, a verb. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, or meet trials of various... Now, these trials, some of your Bibles might say temptations. The reason it says trials in the English Standard Version is because these come from without, primarily. A temptation, more than usually, comes from within. We'll see that God can tempt no one to do evil because there's no evil in him. So whatever trials come against us that might be from God, they're not trials to sin. They're trials for two reasons. Number one, to train us. And number two, to test us. If we were to go through high school without ever taking a test, how would we know if we passed anything? Right? Well, I know how we would know. We all get trophies for participating. Just show up. It doesn't matter if you think 4 plus 12 is 3. Just come to class. We give you a participation trophy. The Bible doesn't work that way. The Bible says, count it all joy, my brothers. And this is also characteristic of James. My brothers. Include sisters. He wants to give them all one big group hug. And he knows that at this time in the history of Rome, they are facing trials of various types. And so he tells them, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? For you know in verse 3 that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. I have a quote here from John Calvin regarding that. Because when we read that in verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, we most often just kind of shake our head and we say, yep, next verse please. You know, I'm on a schedule to finish my Bible this year, so I'm not going to dwell on that. I'm just going to read it and keep going. Well, Mr. Calvin explains for us, Professor Calvin, Dr. Calvin, the point is that we take disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death. This church, this group of people that James is writing to, knew all of those. Calvin is drawing these from their history. He says the point is that we take disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death as objects of abhorrence, since we rate them as evils. And don't we? Don't we consider death to be our enemy? Don't we consider famine or exile or prison or disgrace or disease? Are not all of those things from Satan and we consider them various evils? Maybe we should read the first two chapters of the book of Job again. Pretty much all of that's in there by the hand of God. giving permission to Satan. And for what point? Because God said to him, he said, Satan, where did you come from? Oh, I've just been rolling to and fro on the earth, just seeking whom I may devour. Oh, okay. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. There's none like him on all the earth. Yeah, that's easy for Job to say. He's got the Joel Osteen lifestyle. He's rich. He's wealthy. He's got everything a man could want and more. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. God says, oh, okay. Go ahead. Don't lay a hand on the man himself. Take whatever you want that he has. So this happens to Job. He loses everything except his health. His wife even tells him, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, naked I came from the womb, naked I shall go back. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so then Satan comes back into the counsel of God, and God says, Satan, where'd you come from? Oh, you have just been roaming here and there all over the earth, seeking whom I may devour. God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. There's none like him in all the earth. Sure. He's got perfect health. Take his health from him and he'll curse you to your face. God says, oh, okay. Now I want you to remember that God did not see fit to tell Job what was going on. God did not huddle with Job and say, hey, you know, just get through this for a little while, then I'll have more liberty. Let me just get through this thing with Satan. Remember when Obama told Putin, hey, just bear with me till after the election, then we'll have more freedom. God did not do that with Job. Job had no clue what was going on in the heavenlies. And so Satan came and struck his health. And Job complained, as we probably would. And he didn't see everything theologically correct. His friends were worse. His friends they graduated from the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it school of theology. And so when they see Job in tough times like this, they say, well, you just must be stinking thinking on your part. Get your life straight with God, sinner. Repent, reprobate. But God's testimony was he's a righteous man, none like him in all the earth. And yet all this evil befell him. And so John Calvin writes to us, he says, the point is that we take disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death as objects of abhorrence, since we rate them as evils. But when we understand that by God's goodness, they are changed into aids for salvation, then it becomes ungrateful to complain. Now think about that again. When we understand that disease, famine, exile, prison, disgrace, and death are aids for our salvation, then it becomes ungrateful for us to complain and not willingly to offer ourselves to His paternal care. We talked about this in Philippians, I think. We said, and we were looking again at the Scriptures, and we said, we don't judge our contentment based on our wealth. Rather, we accept our wealth as the provision, the providence of our Heavenly Father. He knows my needs. He knows my wants, but He knows my needs. And so according to His providence, He gives me those things which are beneficial to strengthening my relationship with Him and so proving my salvation in all the earth. And so when things come on me, events come into my life, which aren't as good as the rosy-posy picture painted by some incorrect theologians or false prophets, then I am ungrateful. And in that ungratefulness, I am in rebellion to God. Then it becomes ungrateful to complain and not willingly to offer ourselves to His paternal care. Rather, like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself, because my contentment is measured not by the things of the world, but by the hand of grace of my loving Father. And if this is what He charges for my life this day, then I will lift up my hands and say, thank You, my God, my Father. But it's not fair. Who writes the definition of fair? You? Are you king of the world that you write the definition of fair? And when has it ever been fair? Well, it wouldn't hurt if He would just tell me. Well, God doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. God answers to no one. We are the clay. He is the potter. It's His right. It's His sovereign right. And because God always acts in love, a love that you and I cannot even understand or fathom, because He always acts in love, He always brings into our life those situations that will cause deep spiritual growth and a stronger relationship with Him. And if it takes a difficult object in our life to accomplish that, then praise God. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face or meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Some of the Bibles say, let work finish its course, in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, if we don't engineer our way through these trials that come to us by any other mean than the hand of God, and He may use various agents to bring that trial, then depending how we navigate that, our faith can be strengthened and our steadfastness resolute. But if we whimper and cry all the way through that, then we start over because we have stumbled at that point in our discipleship. Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And I want to point that out because very often people say, well, Paul and James were opposed. One says by works, the other says by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul's is the novel. James is the Reader's Digest version. Paul and James are addressing themselves to the providence of God, not to human nature. If we understand that these trials are part of the providence of God, then we address it from that perspective, not from our human nature. The faithful may learn patience in the school of suffering. But mark this, the godless are driven by the same suffering into an ever deeper madness. Remember the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh suffered no more hardship than did Job. And yet Pharaoh was driven to madness and insanity. Job was driven to God. It's not the trial. It's the reaction to the trial. So James goes on in verse 4 and says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So a trial comes up to us, and we're remembering James. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And so we get all geared up for that trial. And we got the motivation, an urge to do bravely. But in the twinkling of an eye, that mood soon passes. This is where perseverance steps in. You see, our emotional understanding of the crisis can only take us about a part way into it before we give up, if we're driven by emotion. Now, catch this. If our theology tells us that God loves us, and He will never do anything to destroy us, but only to complement us and cause us to grow closer to Him, that's His love. And if our theology tells us that in order to understand that, in order to grow in faith and steadfastness, we must have these trials, then when the trials come, our doctrine doesn't say, if you have a trial, you're out of fellowship. When those trials come, based on solid theology, then our doctrine is, persevere. See it through. Stick with it to the end. And that informs our practice. But if we're running life on our emotions backwards, then we charge into that trial on emotions, and we get partway into it, and our emotions fizzle out, our blood sugar drops, and we quit. And then we formulate a theology that says, well, I've quit and the trial's gone, so therefore the trial came because I was out of fellowship. And then everything is turned upside down and backwards. First, we have to formulate a good, strong biblical theology. Then from that theology, we build our doctrine, and from that doctrine, we persevere in our life, in our practice, to see it through. This requires constant effort, thus the diligence of discipleship. Make every effort. It's the same as Winston Churchill. Never. 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 Never give up. Those whose impatience gets the better of them will crack, and inevitably they will break up until they go all to pieces and completely insane in their relationship with God. And so James is writing to us today. Stand on the rock. Build your faith on the rock. When these trials come, lift your eyes toward heaven and thank God for the opportunity to draw closer to Him and become more independent on Him. Because if we fail to pray, we are declaring our independence from God. In the midst of that trial, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, and you can see it together through. This is what James is telling us. It's interesting that in this book, James gives more imperatives than any other book in the New Testament. Almost half of the verses have an imperative, how to live for God. And so as we continue through this, he's laying the foundation. The trials are the work of God to draw you near because He wants your fellowship in love. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. I think it's great. So when the trial comes, thank God. Lift up holy hands and sing a song of praise if you have to. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear. Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Before we go to prayer, I just want to say thank you to the family for providing the food and all the festivities that we enjoyed last Sunday to honor Chris and Nui. Thank you for your hard work. Holy Father God, we just come before You today and we listen to these teachings, and as if we have read James, hopefully we come to a better understanding of what it meant today. You know, the New Testament started out with Jesus telling us that we would face trials if we followed Him. He actually tells us to take up our cross daily and walk in His path. But we need to find the joy and the steadfastness to persevere each and everything that we come up against, and we know that Your strength, as long as we continue down that path, will be our food and long suffering things that we can hold on to as we walk that path. Never let us fall short. We will fall off and become confused and wonder where we're going. But with the almighty hand of our Father, our world will come to an end, and we will look to Him with more love and joy in our hearts and hope that one day we will spend eternity with Him and the Son. In His wonderful name, Jesus, we thank You so much. Amen.